Well, good morning, guys. My name is Thomas, and I have the distinct privilege of serving here as the assistant pastor, and it's my joy to be here this morning, being able to teach God's Word, and for us to pick up in a series that we've been going through. If you're visiting with us, Mr. Larry, I sound like I'm in a cave. Can you fix that? Thank you. We've been going throughout this year looking at what we're calling the biblical meta-narrative, okay, the big story that you find throughout the total picture of Scripture, okay, really the big story that the Bible tells. The Bible is really a library of different books, but they all come together, even though they were written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 different authors on three continents. They tell one big story, and what we've been doing is progressively looking at some of the themes throughout this story, and as well as some of the narrative portions of Scripture, and just trying to take in the whole big picture of the Bible. And it's important that we do that because we live in a world of stories. And I was sitting with my family last night, and the boys and I were decorating the Christmas tree, and we had, you know, network television on, and there was a reindeer story computer animation thing, and I got to thinking about all the different stories that surround this season. Okay, when you think about this, just the stories that surround the Christmas season, I'm not talking about anything specifically religious or Christian here. Just think of all those cartoons and things that you watched, okay, or maybe your parents didn't let you watch if you were in certain circles. I can tell you there's this mythology that surrounds like secular American Christmas, okay? And it can even be imbibed with like a religious fervor. Some people get really, really excited about the Charlie Brown Christmas story and can't have Christmas without it, okay? I'm one of them, all right? So you're in good company if you're one of those people. But if I sat down with a lot of you and I said, okay, I want you to talk me through the big picture of the Bible, a lot of the different themes and stories and things, you could probably do it, but it probably wouldn't be as easy for you as if I sat down and said, okay, talk me through all the stories that surround Christmas time. Tell me about Rudolph and Frosty and Santa and all these other things. And that's because all of these stories, what happens is we love stories. We love stories. And our hearts are captured by them. Our minds, our imaginations are captured by them. And what can happen sometimes as we read and study the Bible is we miss the overall picture of it. We miss the part that captures our minds and our imaginations and our hearts and draws us in. And God, in His grace, has given us all these different things in His Word. He's given us specific instruction. He's given us command. He's detailed to us things like covenants and dispensations and all these things that you find in His Word. But in His glorious grace, He's encapsulated all of that within a story so that even the smallest child can grasp on a basic level who God is and what He's doing. See, we live in a world of competing stories, and especially for us as Christians, if we aren't frequently reminded of the overall story of Scripture, our hearts and our minds will be stolen by other stories, and what we'll also do is we'll imbibe the values of those stories, because stories are loaded. When you watch those Christmas stories and things like that, there's always like a moral to them, okay? If it's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, it's, you know, if you're different, that's okay, and don't make fun of people who are different, and those can be really good morals, things that are not necessarily bad. But a lot of times the stories that the world tells carry a much different value system than God's story. And so we want to always come back to God's Word and be reminded of who He is and what He has been doing in history, what He's doing now, and what He will be doing. See, these competing stories, it's not just stories. It's a war of two kingdoms. It's one of the things that we talked about in the last series, in part 10 of this meta-narrative series, was that what you have and what you see from the beginning of Scripture is a conflict between two kingdoms. Okay, God's rule and authority, and then a rebellion that started against Him. If you've got an outline, I'd invite you to take a look at that, and we'll begin there. Let me just open in prayer really quickly. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to consider your works, the things that you have done, and specifically this morning to consider what it means to be a part of the church and how you started the church and what are the patterns and rhythms of life that you've built into what it means to be the church, as well as who are we, what is our identity, what is our identity as Christians and as part of your body, the church. I thank you for the chance to do that. Would you find us faithful studying your word this morning, Lord? And we ask for your spirit to teach us. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this. I want to just, again, review a little bit, because we've had a lot of these parts and, you know, we get 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks sometimes between these, a little bit of an extended review is necessary so we can kind of pick up where we left off. We spoke in our last time about a conflict of two kingdoms. And the kingdom of God is a really loaded term sometimes in theology. It can have a bunch of different meanings. What I'm talking about here, if you look on your sheet where we say a tale of two kingdoms, when I say the kingdom of God, I'm referring to what the theologians would call the eternal kingdom or the theocratic kingdom. Okay, it's the idea that God is sovereign. It's his sovereign rule over the universe. And the idea being that all his creatures are rightly related to him through worship. Okay, that's what we're talking about when I mean the kingdom of God here. What we see going back to the very beginning of the Bible, really as you get into Genesis 3, is that there's a counterfeit kingdom as well. Okay, there's a rebellion underway that mankind is drawn into. Okay, just a simple little definition of the counterfeit kingdom. This is the world system overseen by Satan and his servants that mimics God's kingdom, yet also wars against it by actively leaving him out of its worship. That last part is really important, by actively leaving him out of its worship. A lot of people assume that if it's not Christian, then there's not worship involved. Okay, I would disagree with that. God made us to be worshipers, and just because we're not relating to him properly doesn't mean we're not worshiping. Okay, Romans 1 makes this exceedingly clear, that humanity in its sin exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. So Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of worship, and it doesn't have to involve goat heads and pentagrams and things that we would associate with evil or Satan worship or things like that. It's simply worshiping things that are not God. That's what worship is in Satan's kingdom, and it can even look kind of Christian. It can, in many cases, look very religious. Helpful paragraph here. Satan's counterfeit kingdom is built with the help of men and women who are born in bondage to sin and rebellion, and who spend their lives either attempting to ignore death through entertainment and pleasure, or prepare for it through religious works. I'd suggest to you that a lot of false worship that we see in all cultures, not just our modern Western American culture, what it is, it's either dealing with the realities of death or seeking to avoid it. Okay, and then we pursue things with gusto sometimes to avoid that reality. Because the reality is that for all mankind, we have three enemies: Satan, sin, and death. And so what we'll try to do is convince ourselves that Satan isn't there, or in some cultures where they recognize the spirit world, they will serve the spirits. They'll make themselves subservient to the spirit world in order to appease them. With sin, we'll either say that there is no sin and try to pretend like the consequences of things are just a result of lack of education or other things. Or what we'll do is we'll try to atone for our sin. You see this in animistic cultures where they leave sacrifices, or in more developed monotheistic or polytheistic religions where there's all kinds of systems of how you deal with guilt and sin and shame and all of these things. And the realities of dealing with death, that's the thing that no one can escape, but especially here and in the West, we're so good at escaping that. This is why we ship old people off to homes where we don't have to watch them age, because we don't want to see them age. This is why we deify and glorify youth. Why when you turn on TV, we all, every Saturday, gather around our TV sets and worship 19 to 22-year-old men who put pads on and run into each other. And we find our hope and joy and identity in what happens that weekend. Or we suffer guilt and shame based on what happens that weekend. See, we're made to worship. We're made to worship. and we'll constantly be trying to deal with these realities of our enemies either through hedonism or through false religion. And honestly, both of those are great options to be a part of Satan's counterfeit kingdom. He doesn't care whether you're a hedonist or whether you practice a false religion, because all of those, both of those really, are the outworking of humanity's struggle with those enemies of Satan, sin, and death. What you see here, though, is in the reality that we now have of these two warring kingdoms, going all the way back to Genesis 3, what God did is He promised that He would deal with mankind's enemies of Satan, sin, and death. He says to humanity, you can't deal with them on your own. And you see this in Genesis 3 especially, because from the very beginning, God seeks Adam and Eve. They've joined in a rebellion against them, and He pursues them. He seeks after them. And He comes and He does pronounce judgment on them, but in Genesis 3:15 He promises someone who would come and rescue them. And then He takes their attempt to cover themselves, cover their guilt and shame, and He says, I'm not accepting that. And so instead of them covering themselves with leaves, He kills an animal and He clothes them with the skins of the animals, demonstrating that He can't accept, He does not accept our attempts to fix our own problems of guilt, sin, and shame. And so what you see here are these promises being made. And the story of the Old Testament is God giving all of these promises and making and keeping promises. That's the story of all of Scripture. And so if you look at this little helpful diagram on here, I want you to just think back to some of the promises that we've talked about if you've been here. We've talked about God's promises that He made to all mankind, God's promises that He made to Noah, to Abraham, to His people Israel. He's promising that He's going to come and He's going to rescue. He's going to defeat mankind's enemies. And He promises, especially with this nation, He establishes a nation that He reveals Himself to that's supposed to be a light to all the other nations. But in their sin and their rebellion, they failed. They continued to pursue folly and sin. And as a result, their kingdom crumbled. And so you had this time of despair. But God sent into this time of despair prophets who pointed towards a coming kingdom and a coming king who would keep all of the promises that God had made, but who would also rescue from sin. And so as you see this, as you see God doing this and trying to encourage His people and the prophets coming, you have to hold in mind the conflict between the two kingdoms. And you need to think about that Satan and his servants are also seeing this. And Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all. It can sometimes seem like he's omnipresent and omniscient because he has many servants, okay, that are a part of his kingdom and actively serve him. But he's not. And so as God is doing these things and as God is revealing his word, you've got to think of them trying to figure out what's going on. What's their next move? If God is making this move, what is their next move? There's a really helpful little book by a guy named Reynolds Showers who has spoken here. And the book is called What on Earth is God Doing? And it's this great little bitty book. We've got copies of it in the office if you'd be interested in buying one. And it just kind of traces this conflict through history and through Scripture. Fascinating little book. So I want you to think about God, Satan making a move, God making a counter move. God making a move, Satan making a counter move. It's kind of this chess match that you see all throughout Scripture. And so what we get to is Satan seeing these promises about a coming king and a coming kingdom. And then all of a sudden, early in the first century AD, Jesus shows up. And you see all these attempts in the gospel narratives, especially when Jesus is a child, Herod having the babies killed. You see these attempts of Satan trying to stop the king before he comes. But he's unable to do that. And so when Jesus is 30 and he begins his earthly ministry and he goes out proclaiming that he's the king and that the kingdom is here, now all of a sudden Satan's on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. What's he going to do? And so what we see in the gospel narratives is that he orchestrates the religious leaders of the Jewish people to attribute to Jesus the work of Satan. To say that the things that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he was doing, the healings, that this was the work of Satan. Pretty clever trick there. So what you have are these people who are supposed to be actively looking for and waiting for God's coming king and the kingdom, and they reject him. And not only that, Satan decides, well, we've got to make sure that they can't ever change their mind. So he actively works to get Jesus killed. Obviously working behind the scenes and all of the different experiences of these people, but specifically possessing Judas and going to the chief priests. And so that Jesus is not only rejected by his people, he's crucified and murdered by them with the help of the Roman governing authorities. And this seems like the story's turn. I mean, if you've been reading the story up till this point, this is a tragedy. Sometimes what you'll see, I've heard some missionaries, when they finally get things translated into the local language, they begin telling the stories of the Gospels. They'll get to this point where they talk about Jesus' crucifixion, and the people are horrified. They can't believe that this was done. Why would they do this? He was the one that was promised all the way back. And so Satan, you can imagine at that time, really thought he had won. He thought, this was it. I've stopped the coming kingdom because I've had the king killed. And this is where we see God's sovereignty in things. That God allowed all of this ultimately for his plans and purposes. We know that Jesus going to the cross was ultimately to pay the penalty for sin for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, all throughout history. Rather than this being Satan's master stroke, he becomes a pawn in what God was doing in keeping his promises that he had made. And so the death of Christ becomes this beautiful thing rather than this terrible thing. It's the means by which God accomplishes his promised rescue. That's the power of the cross. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. When you continue in the gospel narratives, if Jesus had just died, if he just dies on the cross, then how is there any way to verify that he was who he says he was? There's hundreds and thousands of religious leaders that have made claims about God that have died. They've died. And some of their claims have been taken on by people and religions have been formed. But Jesus doesn't just stay dead. God demonstrates his satisfaction in Jesus' work on the cross by raising him from the dead. This is the central thing about what it is to be a Christian. Your claims that Jesus not only died on the cross for forgiveness of our sin, but he was resurrected, demonstrating he was who he said he was. This is a key thing that we have to see. And this is the change in the story. Okay, this is the change. As you're going through the whole story of Scripture and you get here with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this is the key turning point. Everything's been leading up to this, and everything that goes forward will be based on this. And so what we see with the resurrection now is that these disciples who had been scattered and were probably very depressed, the guy they had been following, he was dead. Now he's raised to newness of life. In those last couple of chapters of each of the Gospels, I just try to picture in my mind these disciples and the swing of emotion that you would have had over those 3 days. Going from seeing everything that you dedicated your life to for 3 years destroyed in the most gruesome, horrible way that you can imagine. And those couple of days after that, the depression and the anxiety and all these things that you would have seen, and then all of a sudden to have Jesus resurrected, that change that would have been there. And you get this beautiful thing with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus regathering the disciples, spending time with them, taking time to restore Peter, who had rejected him 3 times. You see the kindness and the love of Jesus, and what you see is that those 3 years that he spent with them, he was preparing them. He's preparing them for what's coming. So if you have your Bibles, would you open to Acts chapter 1? What we're going to do is do a very brief overview. This can only be a cursory overview. I just want to look at some of the content of the book of Acts and for us to ask some questions about what does it mean for us to be the church. Now, it's important that we understand that the book of Acts, it provides for us a history of the early church. While not all of the events of Acts are prescriptive for us, I think as you study Acts, what you can see is an outline of what life as the church looks like. Okay? This kind of emerges as you do a survey of the narrative of the book of Acts. So I want to just point out 5 little things that we'll talk about and we'll kind of see here in the narrative of Acts. Okay, the first thing you see about life as the church is that life as the church has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Life as the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see, that's where the book of Acts begins. Okay? The book of Acts begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had mentioned this over and over again. Specifically, you see this in really the last several chapters of John. Over and over again, he says, I'm going to send the Helper, the Advocate. It's just over and over, the Comforter. He makes this promise to them, and we're going to see he's going to keep it in the beginning of Acts. Okay, the second thing of what life as the church looks like is proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. And these things all flow into each other. Okay? We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. And what that leads to is people coming to Christ, and those people coming and being part of the church and us doing life together. That's the next thing that you really see as the narrative of Acts unfolds, is life together. What does it mean to live together as Christians, to be the church? And one of the things you'll see is it's not just this conglomeration of potluck dinners and supper parties. That's a part of it. But what you see is that it's organized under godly leadership. The church is organized under godly leadership. And part of the reason we do that is for our participating in mission. Okay? Participating in mission. All right. Let's take a look at some places where we see this borne out. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. I'll read verses 6 through 9 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. See, as Jesus gathers them this one final time, these guys completely understood who he was supposed to be. They had full buy-in that he was the promised king that all of those prophets had been looking forward to. When you read the prophets, what you see is that the promised king was bringing the promised kingdom. So this is a very straightforward, very honest question that they asked Jesus. Jesus, now that you're resurrected, is this now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to bring that promised kingdom that you're going to rule over now? Okay? Now, what I want you to see first is what he doesn't say. Okay? He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you guys, seriously, I'm not really going to do all those things I promised. All of that stuff about the government being on my shoulders and Israel being restored to the land that I promised to her was all a metaphor for salvation. Okay? He doesn't say that. And some good, godly brothers and sisters in Christ, several of my friends that I'm very close with, would argue that all of those promises in the Old Testament, they were all kind of a picture of what salvation would be like, kind of a word picture. Okay? This would be the perfect time for Jesus to correct the disciples' theological misunderstanding, as well as all of ours, if we weren't to literally be expecting Jesus to come at some point and be a ruling and reigning king on earth. But he does not do that. He doesn't do that. He says something very clear. He says, look at Jesus' response here. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, or the times and the seasons. Okay? Two important little Greek words that deal with this idea of time. The first is chronos. Okay? Chronos is like TikTok time. Okay, that's the clock going. That's a timeline sequence of events. Okay, this happened here, this happened next, that happened next. Okay, that's chronos time. So what Jesus says is, it's not for you to know the times. Okay, we have an outline of things that we kind of understand that are coming, but we don't know exactly where all that stuff's going on the timeline. Right? That's what Jesus is saying to them. It's not for you to know the times that the Father has fixed. We can know the things that he's going to do, like, for example, they did, that he was going to give the kingdom to Israel at some point. But he says, look, it's not for you to know the exact time of that. The second thing, he says, it's not for you to know the seasons. Okay, they translate this seasons. The word is kairos, okay, kairos. And what it means is, it, rather than TikTok time, kairos is like the right time. Okay, you see the difference? Like, you know, I need you to be there at this time. That's a specific unit of time. I need you to be there at the right time. See how that's different? It's not a specific thing. It's like the right moment. Okay, sometimes the phrase is used, a pregnant moment. Does that make sense? Like, this is the right time to do something, okay? If I'm standing over here and I see my son climbing up a ladder and he starts to fall and I run over there to catch him and I get there right there, that was the right moment. That was the right time. That was a chronos moment. Okay? So what Jesus is saying to them with this is he's saying it's not for you to know the chronos time, excuse me, of the tick-tock, or the kairos time, the specific when it's the right moment. Okay? It's not something you can anticipate. It's something that you'll just recognize when it's there. Okay? So this is what he's saying to them. He doesn't say that's not going to happen. He says it's going to happen when my Father wills it. And you're not going to realize it's happening until it just starts. Okay, and we'll see an example of Peter recognizing one of these kairos moments in Acts chapter 2, right? A better way to think of it is this. He says, it's not for you to know the exact timeline of my Father's plan, or for you to know when the moment is exactly right for him to accomplish all that he's promised. Okay, that's a way to kind of see exactly what he's saying. Now for us, this is frustrating, right? It's frustrating for me. I'm assuming it is for you as well. It's frustrating because I think I know when the best times are for God to do things, at least in my life. I don't really want to argue with him about his big timeline of Scripture, but I tend to want to argue with him about my own timeline. I could really use this now, or if you could answer this prayer now. But what he's saying here to these guys is he's saying, look, be patient and trust. Be patient and trust. My promises have not failed, and they will not fail. And so what we have here, again, I put this outline again, we have a bit of a game change that occurs in the timeline of Scripture. And what I want you to do is look at this. The prophets were looking towards a kingdom, right? And Jesus didn't deny that that kingdom was going to happen. But what he did say in Matthew 16 was that he was going to establish a church. And so in that drop-down kind of gray area, I want you to write the word church. This is what we're moving into. There's this thing that's going to begin to happen now in the narrative of Acts where God is going to do something new. He's going to do something unique. And what Jesus has said for these guys is that the church, the beginning of this, is going to be something, is going to be being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at this. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, if you think about why that would have been an important thing to say, who were these guys? They were mostly uneducated. They were peasants. They were from Galilee, which was like the trailer park of Judea, which was like the trailer park of the Roman Empire. So they've got like the worst trailer in the trailer park. Okay? That's what you see here. So with these guys, this is like, this is a backwoods kind of person or kind of people. And what they're going to do is God is going to use these people to do the most unique and interesting and amazing thing in the world. A lot of times we like to build up our status, right? Like as Christians, we're not supposed to, right? We're in the church and we're supposed to, everybody's equal and all of those things. But it's hard for us sometimes not to look around and maybe feel like, you know, I'm different than these people. I'm not as good as these people. Maybe I don't have as much stuff as these people. If there's anything that should encourage you, I don't know where you are on that spectrum. If there's anything that should encourage you, it's who the disciples were. It's who Jesus uses to build his church. It's common people. It's not impressive people. And so where are they going to get the power to do this? If they're not impressive people in the world's eyes, where are they going to get the power to do this? It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. God himself is going to give them the power to change the world, to alter the course of human history. It's going to be his work in them. And for these guys, again, remember how discouraged they would have been. Remember how discouraged they would have been. They'd spent 3 years following Jesus. Jesus died. And so even known around Jerusalem, if they were known as followers of Jesus, they're like those people who were in the cult and the cult failed. Those people don't tend to get a lot of respect. So even in Jerusalem, they're talking about maybe Jesus is resurrected and that word is spreading, but probably no one's believing them because everybody saw Jesus get crucified. So for them to be empowered, super important thing. What are they being empowered for? They're being empowered because they're going to be his witnesses. They're going to be his witnesses, okay? What they're going to do is they're going to give testimony to who Jesus was. It's going to be a very personal, a very deep thing for them to get up and proclaim what they have seen. Testimony. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I think of conversations I've had with people trying to share Christ, a lot of times I try to go intellectual. I don't know why I do that, because I'm not very smart, but I try to go like intellectual and maybe philosophical, and there's certainly places and times for that. But when you see what Jesus is telling these guys, he says that you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses, to give testimony, to proclaim the gospel. A lot of times I feel like I spend way too much time on peripheral things and sometimes miss the simple opportunity to just present the gospel. Let this be a reminder to us that the Spirit is the one who empowers our ability to present the gospel. And it needs to be based around testimony. First of all, what is the testimony of the Word? And then what is my testimony? What's the Lord done in my life? Those are powerful things in sharing Christ. All right, let's look at chapter 2, because Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, but they don't get it right away. Jesus ascends and he's gone, and the disciples go and they continue gathering, and they decide to pick a 12th apostle, and they go through and they do that. And then one morning, they're gathering and they're praying. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Some promises he makes, he keeps in a really short period of time. Maybe this is within, you know, several months of those times in John where Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Then he sends the Holy Spirit. Some of God's promises take longer because it's on his timeline and in his time frame, not ours. But what we see here is the Holy Spirit does come, and you see the difference in these guys. They were gathering, and now all of a sudden what you're going to see is they transition. Okay, they're all gathering in groups, praying, okay, but they're not going out into the city yet. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes, and now there's a boldness that you see. We don't exactly, the narrative doesn't tell us this, but clearly sometime between verse 4, verse 4 and 5, what you get is a transition in where they are. Okay, Jerusalem at this time was not very big, and so probably what happened is they were meeting in the upper room, and then they transitioned to the temple, because that's where they would have had the biggest crowd and the best opportunity to proclaim Christ. All right, so let's look and see here. Let's continue the narrative here in verse 5 of Acts 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So these guys transition over to the temple, and all of them, there's a bunch of them that are doing this, begin speaking. And some of them are speaking in tongues, but what's happening is the people in the courtyard, temple courtyard, are hearing things in their own language. And they're a little confused because they recognize all of these guys as Galileans. Okay, the Galilean accent was noticeable, probably like a southern accent is here today. And so people would have been able to pick up and tell these guys were all Galileans. In fact, they say that. And so all these guys heard in their own language, going down to verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "Well, they're filled with new wine." Okay, so some of the people are like, "Well, this is kind of a unique thing." And some other people are like, "They're drunk. Okay, these guys have just had a few too many, or maybe they're still on a bender from the night before." But Peter recognizes a moment. Okay, this is going back to that Greek word, kairos. It's a kairos moment. You've got this crowd of people, the Holy Spirit is doing this thing, and Peter recognizes a moment and an opportunity, and he steps up. He stands up, and if you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to be the rock upon which the church was built. That doesn't make Peter the Pope. What it means is that God, Jesus, was going to use Peter to begin the church. And that's what we see right here. Peter stands up, and he's going to preach a sermon. Okay? Let me just take, we'll look at a couple of different sections of this. Okay, Acts chapter 2, let me read verses 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. He just clarifies that whole drunk thing. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? It's a little early for a drink. And then he goes on, and what he's going to do here, what you see in Acts chapter 2, is the first Christian sermon. See a sermon. See a proclamation of the gospel that's rooted in the Word of God. What he's going to do is he's going to take Scripture, and he's going to put Scripture forward, and then he's going to expound on it. Okay? It's going to be an expositional look at these passages of Scripture. Look down at verse 22. We're not going to read all of it because we just don't have time. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see him bringing in the testimony, the fact that he's a witness to these things. He's seen the resurrected Christ, and he's speaking with authority and conviction. It's a key thing that must always be connected with the teaching of the Word of God, is authority and conviction. He's standing in front of a crowd that you've got to remember a few weeks earlier killed Jesus. See the change in these guys. The power, the boldness that's there now to go and stand in front of these same people. Notice how he connects with that. These were people who had seen Jesus. It was very common for people to come down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and many of them to stay all the way until Pentecost. So many of these people who are there this day were probably also in the crowds that chanted, "Crucify, crucify." And now here they are. The apostles standing in front of them, proclaiming Christ to them. That's boldness. That's the boldness that comes from being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he continues on and he goes and he lays out an argument about David. He talks about David and quotes from Psalms and other things. And go down to verse 36, and let's pick up there. This is his final big point. Verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain..." There's the authority and the clarity. "Know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." He's saying Jesus is God. Jesus was the promised king. He was the promised one that all the scriptures have been looking towards. These are all tremendously controversial things to be saying about someone who was perceived by many to be just a man. These are blasphemous things for a Jew to be saying and proclaiming. But because he knows this, he has seen it with his own eyes, he's proclaiming it clearly. And look at this, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Peter recognizes this moment. He stands up. He proclaims the gospel. He expounds on the scriptures. And he calls people to repentance. He calls them to confess their sin, to come to Christ. I can't emphasize enough that this is how the church is birthed. The empowering of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word. This is why we hold preaching and teaching in such high regard here at Riverwood. It's because we're trying to set our pattern for what church is based on what God has said in His Word. And if this is how the church starts, why do we think that we can improve on that? Now, I'm sure a lot of other things are said in this. And when you look at Acts, it's like sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. It's the teaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's good news that is proclaimed as fact. It's not a conversation, okay? This is why we don't come to church and get in a big circle and hold hands and things like that and have a conversation. Because the gospel is a message. It's not a conversation. Conversations are great and wonderful, and they have their place. But it's the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of the word that are what started the church, and they're what keep the church and bring growth to the church. Okay, this is how the gospel is proclaimed, if you're looking to just fill that in there. Okay, and this has an effect. These men are cut to the heart. And 3,000 of them become Christians. Christianity goes from about 120 people to over 3,000 after one sermon. I doubt Peter ever replicated the success of that first sermon. He's probably chasing that the rest of his time. Okay? 3,000 people. And all of a sudden you have the church. You just had a group of people. Now we've got this giant megachurch. That's us going from this to a megachurch by tomorrow. Okay? There'd be logistical things we'd have to think about and consider, right? And so this is a big change that happens now. But what you see is that these people all came together. Okay? If you want to flip to your next page, they all came together. Let me read verses 42 through the end of chapter 2 of Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day to day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people and the Lord. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right, so as you look at this, what's kind of the cadence or rhythm of life as a Christian in the early church? It's a few things. The first was biblical teaching. What did they do? They gathered to sit under teaching. Okay? They gathered to sit under teaching. The second thing was fellowship. Fellowship. Okay? They didn't just gather exclusively for in-depth study. Okay? And then as soon as they finished the study, say, well, see you tomorrow for the study. Okay? There was fellowship involved with this, life together, and you see this elaborated on. They were having meals together. One of the best places to bond with people and experience fellowship is over a shared meal. I'm grateful that God had the early church establish that pattern for us. The next thing was prayer. Okay? Prayer. This is prayer together. It's not just prayer as individuals. It's prayer together. They're gathering to pray together. The other thing you see is that they were generous with one another. Generous with one another. And what's the result? God added to their number daily. He added to their number daily. You see God doing this new thing. And people have tried to build, you know, church growth programs off of this. Okay? These are not 1, 2, 3. This is not step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. To having a mega church. Okay? It's what God did and it's what He uses to build His church. And so we would be foolish not to look at how some of those rhythms can become a part of our life, but we don't see them as stepping stones. It's not like, okay, well, we got this fellowship thing done, let's have a meal. It doesn't work like that. Okay? These are the rhythms of body life and what it means to be the church. And God in His grace added to their number. See, they were inviting people in who were non-Christians. They were inviting them into these rhythms of life. And many of those people became Christians. Okay, the next thing you see is that they're organized under godly leadership. Turn to Acts chapter 6. And I'll just talk about this a little bit because we need to move on. But what you see is, you can imagine the logistics of all these new people coming in and their families being added to the church. What the apostles found is they were having to spend a lot more time dealing with practical needs than they were with being able to devote themselves to prayer and the teaching of the word. And so what they decided to do was set apart men who could handle the practical needs of the church. And so the way we break this down in our church and what we see biblically is that people who would dedicate themselves to the teaching of the word and oversight in the church would be elders. These guys that are talked about in Acts 6 would be deacons, people who serve the practical needs of the body. And really the key example that you see in Acts 6 and 7 of a deacon is a guy named Stephen. Okay, and if you're a deacon and you've ever read about Stephen, you feel like the worst deacon ever. Okay, because what this guy does, it says, first of all, he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what he was known for. Okay, what you see with Stephen is that a plot kind of arises against him and he's taken and they're going to kill him. And I think he probably realized that. And he took the time to preach a sermon. Okay? All right, now deacons, in our church, I know we've got a lot of practical things that you guys do. You ready to preach a sermon? I mean, if at some point they come and they round me and Jerry up or somebody, and we can laugh and smirk, but that happens in places. That happens in places. Pastors get arrested. You deacons ready to step up and preach a sermon? Stephen was. He preaches this amazing sermon. It's this giant exposition of like much of the content of like Genesis, Exodus, and then he throws some Judges and Joshua and stuff in there just for good measure. It's this awesome sermon that he just like gives on the fly. You ready to do that? We may have opportunity in the coming years to do these things. And what happens? He does this, and he goes out the way every preacher wants to go out. Preach your best sermon, and then boom, go be with Jesus. That's what happens. It's an amazing example of a godly man ready to step up and serve in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. So then what we see is as Acts moves on, you see the church participating in mission. Okay, participating in mission. And this is acts as a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes and he says, I'm sent by the Father. I've come because the Father sent me. And then the little quote that I put there from John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so there's all these examples of different kinds of mission in the book of Acts. Four things I just want to point out, and I'll leave these passages for you to go and take a look at. The first is there was the proclaiming of the gospel locally to those who were culturally similar. Proclaiming the gospel locally to those who were culturally similar. That's sometimes the easiest thing to do. People who are like me, same socioeconomic level, same interest, okay? You see that. This is the guys going and proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. These were Jewish guys, and they were proclaiming the gospel to other Jews. There was connection, commonality of culture there. The second thing you see is the proclaiming of the gospel locally to those who were culturally different. Many of these cities that they were in were very cosmopolitan. You could find people just like you, but you could go across town and find people who are very, very different than you. This is sometimes a really hard thing, in churches, to proclaim the gospel locally to people who are different than we are culturally. You see this in Acts 10, where Peter goes to the Gentile centurion. This guy Cornelius, and proclaims the gospel to him and his family. That was a very big cultural step that Peter was involved in there. Okay, major cultural step. Third thing you see is the sending of missionaries to foreign nations. Acts 13. Okay, they lay their hands on Paul and Silas. They pray for them. Send them out. Or Paul and Barnabas, excuse me. Send them out. Okay, the sending of missionaries to foreign countries. Then the other thing you see is a willingness to go as a missionary to foreign nations. You have different men that are mentioned that are sent out as missionaries to foreign nations. And I've just put this little quote from John Piper there that I think is really helpful in understanding missions. That what we should do is go, send, or just recognize that we're disobeying. We're called to be a part of mission locally as well as globally. And you see that with, again, Jesus is telling them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. He's putting all that back. All of these are the rhythms of church life, okay? But we live out of what our identity is. And so I want to close by just looking at a couple of things, okay? A couple of things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. These will be verses that are familiar, but they're so worth seeing again and considering. Who is the church? For these new believers, they grow progressively to understand this. As the Holy Spirit inspires the apostles to write some of the letters in the New Testament, as well as his inspired teaching of them, they're going to grow to understand more and more who their identity is in Christ. And that's us as well. It's a pattern for us as well. You older folks, you can give testimony to the fact that you're still growing to understand more and more who you are in Christ. It's a progressive thing until one day we know him fully. Okay, the first thing I want you to see is that the church is the bride of Christ. Okay, the church is the bride of Christ. I would teach this to ninth graders, and you could see ninth grade boys get like visibly uncomfortable with this. They're like, I'm a dude, this is weird. Okay, and they start kind of moving around and fidgeting. Right? What this is talking about is it's the idea of a connection and relationship. Okay, and what he's doing in Ephesians 5 is he's drawing a connection from the home to help us understand our relationship to Christ, our connection to him. So let me just read Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands." So what you see here is that we, as the church, are under Jesus' leadership. We as the church are under Jesus' leadership. Okay? It means that he's in charge. He's in charge. It means that what we want for our church, and what all churches should want, is what he wants for their church. It means we place ourselves under the teaching of his word. That's how we find out what his will is for our church. We study his word, and then we rely on his Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Okay? We're under his leadership. Our worship is to be directed at him and him alone. The next thing you see is that as the bride, we are loved by Jesus. We are loved by Jesus. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." How many of you guys got a lot of blemishes? Got a lot of blemishes. When you think about your life, things you've done, things that have been done to you, you got a lot of blemishes. So what this says is that we are loved. And that part of him loving us means that he gives himself up for us, that he sanctifies us, he sets us apart by his word, that he transforms us, he cleans us, he washes us, he wants to bring us to grow more and more to be like who he says we are positionally. That's how he sees us. When you struggle, if you struggle with your past, what's going on in your past, if you're a believer in Christ, you're his bride. He has washed you. He has cleansed you. He does love you. You're clean so that he can present you to himself. Man, that's an encouraging thing if you've got a past. We've all got a past. All right, the second thing about the church's identity is that we're adopted into the family of God. Brilliant verses. I wish we could just go camp out in Ephesians 1 and 2. I'll just mention these things. First of all, we're sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters. We're adopted into this new family. Third thing, we have a guaranteed inheritance. We have an inheritance in this new family. And then we have a new father. I don't know what your earthly father was like. Some of us had great earthly fathers. Some of us didn't. But in Christ, we have a new father. Jesus brings us into a new family with God the Father, who's loving, caring, provides us an inheritance that we don't deserve. And he rescues us out of a family into a new family. See, when we're a non-Christian, when we're an unbeliever, we're still a part of a family. We're part of a dysfunctional family. What you see in Ephesians 2 is that we were sons of disobedience, following in the ways of our father, the devil. We're part of that kingdom. In Christ, he rescues us out of that dysfunctional family, and he brings us into a loving family. where we're cared for, given an inheritance. And the third thing is that we are elect exiles. We're exiles. You see this in 1 Peter. This is kind of the theme. Peter addresses that letter to people he calls elect exiles. We've been chosen by God for adoption into his family. And here's what this means. This means that the world will reject us when we seek to live out the values of our new family. Okay? Because, see, our families coexist together. Okay? The families of the counterfeit kingdom and the families of God's kingdom, they coexist. And so when we seek to live out the values of our new father, there's conflict with the values of the counterfeit kingdom. When you think about the values of this world, let's just take a second and think with me for just a second about the things that are really valued in our surrounding culture, like the highest values. These are not my, I'll give credit to a pastor in Seattle for these, but I think they're really, really helpful. The highest good in our surrounding culture right now is human autonomy. Human autonomy. That everybody just needs to be left alone to do whatever they want. Everybody should be able to do whatever they want, and if everybody could do whatever they want, that would be the best thing. That's one of the highest values of our surrounding culture. That conflicts very heavily with the values of our new family. Because, see, according to Scripture, human flourishing comes, the highest value that we should see, or the highest good, is not human autonomy. It's human flourishing under the authority of God. God's not against human flourishing, but it only happens under His authority and according to His word. Our culture would say that the highest authority then is the individual. If human autonomy is the highest value or the highest good, then the highest authority is the individual. Okay? You as an individual can be who you want to be. Do what you want to do, make yourself into whatever you want to be, and no one has any right to tell you that you're wrong in that. See, that's a value that conflicts with the values of our new family. Because, see, Scripture is really clear that the highest authority is not the individual. The highest authority is God. He's the highest authority. The highest virtue in our surrounding culture is tolerance, right? Highest virtue is tolerance. And not like tolerance as it's traditionally been defined. Tolerance is saying whatever anybody as an individual wants to do is not just okay, it's good. And to say that it's not good is really the only sin. What we would say in the new family, the highest virtue is holiness. It's not tolerance, it's holiness. We want to be tolerant people in the sense that we can coexist with people who disagree with us, but that does not mean that we give approval to sin. This is the battleground coming, guys. It's already here. In other parts of the country especially, it's already here. And it's moving in where we are. It's moving in where we are. You want to see the difference in values in our family? I read an article yesterday about the last abortion clinic here in Jackson. And this lady there, I forget her name, I wouldn't mention her name anyway, but she owns it. It's privately owned and operated. And she said that she feels called by God to continue operating this abortion clinic because it's the last one in Mississippi. You want to talk about conflicting values of different kingdoms? Right there. I feel like God has blessed what I'm doing. Phrases like that. It's the values of a kingdom. It's not the values of God's kingdom. It's not the values of our new family. Close by looking at these last verses. It's easy for me to get really angry. I read this article yesterday. I'm not even going to get into it too much, but I read this article, and it was about people who were dealing with gender struggle issues and the pronouns that they want to be known by. And there were like all these different third-person pronouns. Because, you know, there's three third-person pronouns in the English language. He, she, it. There's a lot more, apparently. And you can choose which one you want to be. And so at this college in this little town in California, one of the first things they do is they get all the students together and you first self-identify by the third-person pronoun that you want to be addressed as. And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking that I've entered Bizarro World, okay, if you watch Seinfeld, all right? I've entered Bizarro World, and it's crazy pills that everybody's taken. And I was so angry and mad and thinking how ridiculous all this is. And then I thought about how my own sin manifests itself, my own brokenness. And rather than being angry, I was heartbroken. Because everybody's sin and brokenness manifests differently. And part of what it is to be the church is to be a recipient of grace. Look at these verses here, 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, or your translation may say has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And we will be, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That's what it means to be the church. It's to be a Christian who's a recipient of grace. And if we lose that, we become this angry, contentious, little K kingdom that's warring rather than this living body that is subversive in a good way, that engages people over dinner and in friendships, presents Christ to them, and gives testimony of who he is by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you're one of the lucky ones. God has saved you. Our obligation then is to in turn love and serve, not war and get angry. I'm confessing my own sin as I say that. If you want to write this in your margin, there's a great song called The Lucky Ones by a guy named Lecrae. If you're into hip-hop, and I know you are, Bill Burrow, I know you're into hip-hop. It's a really great song. Janie, I really want you to go and listen to this song. I just got a feeling you're going to love this. So it's called The Lucky Ones. It's by a guy named Lecrae, L-E-C-R-A-E. Go home and listen to that this afternoon, and just be blessed and consider the grace that God has shown you. I want to close today by getting us to worship together in kind of a different way. A lot of times we respond in song, and that's right and good, but there are other forms of artistic expression where we can worship and where we can see others worship. Part of being together as the body of Christ is worshiping with other believers. That's a joyous thing that we get to do. We're changed as we worship together. And what I've asked Mackenzie Dukes to do is she's going to perform a worshipful dance for us. And it's to a song that I admittedly really, really, really like. The song is by a band called 10th Avenue North, and the song is called Times. So what I want you to do is worship along with Mackenzie as you listen to these words and consider the grace that God has shown us, that he would call us to be a part of his church that he is building. It's a privilege to do that. So I'm going to invite Mackenzie on up. We all right back there, Michael? All right, she's coming. All right. All right, well, then I'm going to get out of the way because I'm not a very good dancer and you don't want me up here when this is going on. I didn't commission her to do that. She put that together herself in her room to worship the Lord. And so, Mackenzie, thank you for sharing that with us. We're blessed to be a part of the church. We're blessed to be recipients of grace and to be able to worship and fellowship together. And let's do that. Let's engage in conversation and love one another well, because that's what we're to be doing. We're not to forsake the assembly of the brethren, and all the more as the day grows nearer. And it grows nearer, and we need to be with one another. Let me pray, and then we can spend that time together. Lord, thank you for your grace to us, your church, Thank you for us being able to be a part of Riverwood Bible Church, a local church, Lord. We recognize our place in your church that you're building that is international and that involves so much diversity, Lord. Thank you for all the different people that you bring here to worship locally, Lord. I thank you for your word that teaches us and instructs us. Thank you for the story of what you're unfolding. Thank you that the church plays this unique place or this unique role in what you're doing. It's comprised of Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ, who are then sent out for mission to proclaim the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for giving us that mission, and may you find us faithful in that. We ask that you would empower that. Give us clarity, Lord. Who are the people in our lives that we can love and serve that don't know you, that we can spend time with, that we can share a meal with, that we can invite to come and be a part of fellowship here and experience the rhythms of life as the church? Father, as we seek to be a church who follows your word, is biblical, we ask, Lord, that as you choose, that you would add to our number so that people could come and worship as we worship together, that more and more people would meet Jesus. Thank you for all our kids. Thank you for all the birth that we've had in our church. Thank you for those who have been here for years, who have served and continue to serve. And we're just grateful to you, Lord, especially for your grace that's undeserving for all of us. Thank you that we're recipients of your grace, and help us to be gracious in light of that, empowered by your Spirit, to love one another well. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.